This is Growing Grace, a daily teaching ministry of Palmetto Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. How do you know that you belong to Christ? Do you truly have a new heart from God, or are you just assuming that you're good to go? Today, Pastor Sam Horn will continue our mini-series on spiritual heart health with a sermon titled, Do I Have a Presumptuous Heart? Let's listen together so we can grow in grace.
We are continuing our journey through the book of Romans. We are calling our series in Romans that Paul has laid out for us the story of the greatest letter ever written. And so as we kind of think about the book of Romans together, we have been on this journey climbing the Mount Everest of the Bible, really the most articulate place in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul lays out how and why God saves the world. And that has relevance to every single one of us this morning, because as we think about our own place in the kingdom of God, as we think about our own relationship to the God of heaven, we really come back down to the very central idea, do we belong to Jesus? Have we come to that place where the God who is saving the world has saved us? And that's really the heart of what we're doing. Now, we noted as we made our way through the book of Romans that when we come to the section that we're in, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, and going all the way to the end of chapter 3, we noted why the world needs saving. The world needs saving because the world is under God's wrath. And so we took a journey mapping out the human heart through that section of the book of Romans, and that's really our summer series. We are asking ourselves, how does Paul map the human heart that is fallen in sin, that is far from God? How does God describe that heart, that the inner life of a person who is under the wrath of God? And we noted that Paul is actually writing this description to believers. In other words, believers need to know what Paul has to say about the fallen human heart. And we need to know that because as we think about the fallen human heart, we're actually looking at how the gospel is able to penetrate a heart that is blind by sin and dead to the truth of Christ. How does God penetrate a heart like that? And then we also noted that we need this in our own lives because the scripture says we are to guard our heart with all diligence, because out of it comes all the issues, the direction of our life. And so as we think about the human heart that Paul describes, there are aspects of what Paul is going to talk about that can impact us, can actually affect us. And so as we thought about how Paul talks about this, we noted that there are five different descriptions or five different aspects of the fallen human heart that Paul lays out. And then he presents at the very end the antidote to all of this. And so we began last Sunday looking at the first of those, the pagan heart that is marked by idolatry and immorality. And we saw that in chapter 1. In our time this morning, we're going to come to chapter 2. And Paul is going to begin a discussion with a group of people who actually agree with everything he just said in chapter 1. But they have made some dangerous assumptions. And so Paul is going to talk to them about their own human heart. And he's going to talk to them about presumptuousness. And that's something I think that all of us need to listen in on this morning as Paul has that conversation with this group of people. And then at the end of chapter 2, he's going to talk about a hypocritical heart. In chapter 3, a defiant heart. And at the end of chapter 3, he's going to let us look into the depravity of our own hearts, and we're going to get to see what God sees when he looks inside a fallen human heart. And the answer to all of this, as we said, comes in this marvelous paragraph at the end of chapter 3 where Paul gives the answer to all of this, and he helps us understand what Jesus did to give us a new heart. How did that go about? How is it that the gospel he introduces in verses 16 and 17 has the power to take hearts like this and actually change them? And you've experienced that this morning if you're a believer. And so how does God work in the human heart? And we noted two things. We noted, first of all, that he has to pierce the darkness of a heart that has been overcome by idolatry. And that's what we saw in chapter 1. These are people who denied the existence of God and they replaced him with idols. And somehow God has got to pierce through the darkness of that heart like he did in the day of Abraham. Abraham, we noted, was a pagan idolater when we met him. In fact, the scriptures actually describe him that way. And somehow the call of God penetrated through the darkness of Abraham's heart, and he responded to that call, and the Bible says he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So God can overcome the darkness of our heart. And then we're going to find out here in chapter 2 that he needs to pierce the hardness of an impenitent heart, a heart that has been hardened, a heart that has decided no matter what God says and no matter how much it costs me, I'm going to continue in my sin. And for a whole year, we find that in the life of one of Israel's greatest heroes, King David. After his egregious sin with Bathsheba and all of the attending things that went along with that, all of the covering of that sin, the murder that accompanied it, all of the uncleanness that it produced in him, all of the wickedness that it entailed, for an entire year, David covered that sin. And he would tell you in Psalm 32, I had an impenitent heart. And one day, God sent the prophet Nathan and pierced right through the hardness of that heart and melted David's heart. And he said to God, against you and you alone have I sinned. So God can pierce through our idolatrous hearts, and he can pierce through the hardness of our hearts if we will allow him. Now, last week, we asked ourselves a very difficult question. How much of a pagan mindset, how much of a pagan heart has actually made its way into our own life? And we noted that it all begins, whether you're in chapter 1 or in chapter 2 or in chapter 3, it all begins with a decision to suppress the truth that God has revealed to you about himself. And that's exactly what we noted when we started looking at the people in chapter 1. We noted that they refused to glorify God. They refused to acknowledge the goodness of God, and they rebelled against the governance of God. And by the time we got to the end of the chapter, we agreed with Paul that these people were absolutely without excuse. They did not have the light that God had given to the Jewish nation, the light of the Torah, the light of Moses, but God had given them incredible light in two ways. He had given them light through creation, and he had written his moral code on their conscience. And Romans chapter 1, Paul said, this was clearly revealed, and it was clearly perceived. It was clearly manifested. God made it clear to them, and they clearly understood it, and they suppressed it. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 1, what we discover is that these people are absolutely given over to the depravity of their heart. And Paul said it this way, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, and he's just given us a list of 17 things that they do, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. And there were a group of people who were listening to Paul, and they were saying, amen. We agree with that. Paul, we would never approve of those kinds of sins, and we actually approve of God's judgment on those sins. We agree that those people, those Gentile idolaters who are immoral and who are committing all of those sins, deserve God's righteous wrath. They deserve condemnation. They deserve to die. We agree. And that's the group of people that Paul turns to next, and he is going to ask them some very hard questions. But at the core of what he wants to know about them is this: are you presuming? Are you presuming something about God that you have no right to presume? Are you thinking something about God in relationship to yourself? And are you so convinced about what you have concluded that you're willing to continue living the way you're living with no regard for the fact that you might be under the righteous condemnation of God, just like the people you just condemned in chapter 1? Do you have a presumptuous heart? A presumptuous heart does two things. It rightly assesses the judgment of God on others, and that's what we're going to see here in this text, and it wrongly presumes the salvation of God on myself. In other words, the people in chapter 2 are literally looking at the people in chapter 1, and they are coming to the right conclusion about them. They are coming to the very exact thing that Paul was saying. Paul was looking at the people in chapter 1, and he is saying to them, you have no excuse, and you are under the righteous condemnation of God. And the people in chapter 2 are nodding their head. They have come to the right assessment about those people, but they have come to a very wrong assessment about themselves. And actually, as I was thinking about this, and as I was applying it to my own heart this week, I began to see how many places in my life I have this same tendency. And you probably have this tendency as well. It's very easy, and it's actually quite simple, to look at God's stated will and apply it to people who are not doing it and realize, okay, you are in big trouble. And then I look at my life, and there are glaring places where I am in violation of God's will, and I say to myself, well, it's not that bad. It's really not that bad for me. God will never do to me what he is going to do to them, because I am presuming on something. And that's where Paul is going to get today. And so here's the question I want us to ask ourselves as we look at this text. Do we have in our own hearts today as Christians any of the tendencies that we're going to see in the texts that we're about to read together? And I know Pastor Dusty read this to us, but I would like to ask you to read it out loud with me. And the reason I want to do that is that as you are mouthing these words, as you are saying these words, I want you to put yourself right in the middle of this, and I want you to ask yourself whether or not you fit the description that Paul is giving of the people in chapter 2. When I was researching this, and I was reading through what the commentators had to say, I came across a commentator who actually wrote a hypothetical letter to Paul from the people in chapter 2. And it really captured what I think is going on here, and I want to read it to you. It was written by a commentator by the name of Christopher Ashe, and he was thinking about this deeply, and he thought, you know, I'm going to write a letter from the people in chapter 2 to Paul about the people in chapter 1. And this is what he said. He said, "Dear Paul, I have just read the second half of chapter 1 in Romans. I congratulate you on a vigorous, refreshing exposé of evil. I agree wholeheartedly with you that it is disgusting when people not only behave badly, but actually approve of bad behavior." And that's what we saw in chapter 1. "It did me good to read your chapter. You will be glad to know that I, for one, do not for a moment approve of those who practice these terrible things you wrote about in verse 32. On the contrary, I recognize them for the evils they are and agree that such people are without excuse. I look forward to chapter 2. Yours sincerely." Now here's Paul's answer to a person who would write a letter like that. Let's read this together. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Do I have a presumptuous heart? And when we think about that, Paul is going to lay out five realities about the judgment of God that is designed to come right into our life and pierce into the kind of thinking that goes on in the mind of a person in chapter 2 who says to God and who says to Paul, "No, the judgment of God will never fall on me." When Paul asks, "Do you suppose that the judgment of God will not fall on you?" When you see that in verse 3, "Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God?" The person reading that in chapter 2 would look at Paul and would say to Paul, "Well, of course we're going to escape the judgment of God. Of course we're going to escape the judgment of God. We're going to escape the judgment of God because of who we are. We are Jews. We are his chosen people. God would never judge us. God would never condemn us the way that we know and approve that he's going to condemn the Gentiles. God is never going to judge us because of who we are. He's never going to judge us because of what we have. We have the law of Moses. We have the circumcision of Abraham. We have the tabernacle and the temple of David and Solomon. We have the feasts. To us is the great promise of the Messiah that was given to the patriarchs. God would never judge us the way he's going to judge them because of who we are and because of what we have. And he would certainly never judge us because of what we do. We obey that law. We tithe on the smallest thing. If we go to the marketplace and we buy a little bit of mint, we take 10% of that and we tithe. If we are very careful about how far we walk on the Sabbath. We are very careful about not touching anything unclean. We are super careful about making sure that when we bear our young, we offer sacrifices like Moses told us to do on certain days. We take them and we circumcise them on the eighth day. God would never judge us like he's going to judge the pagan Gentiles. He'll never judge us because of who we are, because of what we have, and because of what we do. Now let me ask you for a moment to ask those same questions about yourself. Have you concluded in your life that there's something that you know God hates, that you've tolerated and you do, and you're past the point of even caring about it, and you have convinced yourself that the judgment of God will never come on your life because of that thing, because of who you are? I'm a Christian. I'm not like those idol worshipers in India or in Africa. I don't worship the false god of the nations. I am a Christian. I live in a Christian country, and I go to a Christian church, and I am part of a Christian family. God would never judge me. Or maybe you've concluded that God is going to tolerate all of that wickedness in your life because of what you have. I have church membership. I went to a Christian school. I've got a diploma from a Christian high school or a Christian university. I've got a little certificate that I worked at a Christian camp, and they were so pleased with my work, they gave me a little award for that. I have a certification that I was baptized. I have a certification that I was confirmed. I have all my attendance certificates from Summer Vacation Bible School. I've got all of that. God would never judge me because of who I am and because of what I have. And he certainly isn't going to judge me because of all the things that I do for him. I sing in the choir. I teach a Sunday school class. I show up and volunteer. I work down in the nursery. I give. I tithe. I do all of these things. Surely God is never going to judge me. You see how easy that comes in our lives? And Paul says, when you're like that, and you're presuming on the kindness and on the mercy and on the patience of God, you are in danger. You have fooled yourself into a place where you think you are safe from the judgment of God. And so there are five things you need to know about that judgment. And if you really understand these five things, it will explode that presumption out of your heart. Thing number one, God's righteous judgment is inevitable. And it is inescapable. Read the text. Therefore, you have no what? You have no excuse. O man, whoever you are who judges, every one of you who judges, you have no excuse. You have rightly concluded what God is going to do to the people in chapter 1. You've made a righteous judgment. You've made a correct assessment of that. In other words, this is not a text where Paul is condemning people for judging. He's actually arguing that you've assessed the situation correctly in chapter 1. Those people really are, as I've told you, Paul said, under the righteous condemnation of God. But so are you. Because the minute you come to a right conclusion about the people in chapter 1, you are condemning yourself. And here's why you're condemning yourself. You are doing the very same kinds of things as a Jew that they're doing as a Gentile. And the judgment of God is coming on anyone and everyone. And each one, anyone, general, everyone, collective, each one, individual, every human being on the planet is going to stand before a righteous judge to be judged. The writer of Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after what? After this, the judgment. The judgment of God, Paul says, is inevitable and it is escapable. And here is what you need to know. You are without excuse. First thing out of his mouth. He gets this letter hypothetically. Paul, thank you. I just read the second half of Romans 1. Wonderful words. I totally agree with you wholeheartedly. Amen. Can't wait for chapter 2. Paul says, thanks for writing. You are without excuse. Not, how's it going? How's the family? How's the camel herd? How's the tent? You know, how was your trip? How was the feast of Passover? Did you have a good time at the unleavened bread ceremony? How did it go? That's not what he does. He looks right at these people and he singles out one of them. Sort of he's having a conversation with all of them through this one person. And he says, I want you to know something. You are without excuse. When you and I stand before the judgment of God, we are going to be without excuse. Why is that? Well, that's because of the second thing Paul wants them to know, and that is that the judgment of God is according to truth.
Thank you, Pastor Sam. We'll continue this sermon next time on Grow in Grace. Today's speaker, Dr. Sam Horn, is the pastor for preaching and vision at Palmetto Baptist Church. PBC meets at 2730 Anderson Road, Greenville, South Carolina. If you live locally, come join us for a morning worship service at 9 or 10:45 a.m. You can find us online at pbcpowdersville.org. If you'd like more information about Palmetto or this sermon series, reach out to radio@pbcpowdersville.org. Thanks for listening. Join us again next time, so together we can grow in grace.